The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Well, what we have before us is a lot of information going on, but if you can grasp onto these two themes, so to speak, of what Jesus is going to be drawing us to see, it's going to be this theme of irremovable joy and unconquerable peace. That is the sermon title this morning, Irremovable Joy and Unconquerable Peace, and the main idea that Jesus is pressing on to his disciples right now, hours before he departs from them via the cross, is going to be this main idea, that the departure of Jesus will bring these two things that we've just talked about. It's going to bring that irremovable joy, and it's going to be that unconquerable peace. That is what the departure of Jesus is going to accomplish for hearts, minds, lives of his disciples. Let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to move powerfully through preaching of his word, and then we'll dive into the text, okay? So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use me, a mere vessel, a messenger who delivers words, but I'm asking you to use me as a messenger who merely delivers words in such a way to where this message and these words would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Mere words from a mere man like myself can't unblind minds, cannot open our eyes to see Jesus, cannot open our minds to understand Scripture. I don't have power, but you, Holy Spirit, do. So Spirit, in accordance to what we saw a couple of weeks ago, I'm asking you to convict concerning sin, convict concerning righteousness, convict concerning judgment, that you would open our eyes to see our need for the Bethlehem baby who would grow to become the man who would die on the cross, bringing salvation for sinners, and thus bringing the joy and the peace that we truly need. It's in your name I pray, King Jesus. Amen. Just think about where we are in the upper room discourse right now, okay? Jesus is landing the plane on his teaching. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to work our way through John chapter 17. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. If you've ever wondered what Jesus prayed or how he prayed, you have that in John chapter 17. The whole chapter is a prayer from him recorded in John's gospel. So he's just about to get done teaching his disciples, and that's what we have this morning, the back half of John chapter 16. And up to this point, if you just think about all that we've covered from John 13 up to this point, it's just been a dump truck load of earth-shattering news that Jesus has been giving to his disciples. Just think about it. He started off in John 13 by washing the disciples' feet, quickly followed by the prediction of Judas's betrayal and then Peter's denial. Naturally, we learn in John 14 that their hearts are troubled by this news, but Jesus brings that reassurance that, listen, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the way to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I reveal the Father to you. As a matter of fact, his soon-to-be departure via the cross is actually incredibly good news for them. His departure will mean the sending of the Holy Spirit. His departure will mean the further spread of this greater gospel work as they abide in him and bear fruit. So that's John chapter 15. But if you remember, Jesus also said in the back half of John 15 that his departure is going to be this good news for the spread of the gospel, the sinning of the Spirit. But what it also means is this, is that it's going to usher in the world's hatred geared and pointed right directly towards them. Remember, Jesus said, the world hated me, and if the world hated me and you abide in me and bear fruit that reminds the world of me, the world was going to hate you. The departure of Jesus bring this for his disciples. He doesn't want them to be fooled or tricked in this way. But now, before Jesus closes his time of instruction, he says, fellows, basically, there's one last reason why my departure is going to be good news for you, and you must know this. You must know this, and it's this, that my departure is going to be the source and the foundation for your irremovable joy, joy that cannot be removed, unconquerable peace, peace that cannot be conquered by the world's tribulation. And he says, you guys need to know this. This is what my departure is going to accomplish. So, starting in verse 16, look at what Jesus says. He first begins to show us that Jesus' departure is going to bring irremovable joy. Jesus says, verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Now, what's plain in verses 16 through 19 is that the disciples are pretty confused by all of this. Some of them turn to one another and they start asking, what is this that he says to us? What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Now, a little side tangent is, I love it when the Bible is so stark, naked, honest in the disciples' confusion here. Because what it shows is this, is that they're struggling to get it just like sometimes we struggle to get it. And I think it bears the measure of we can trust and continue to trust what the Bible is saying, because if this was just sort of like a myth and a fable and make-believe, those kind of stories try to put the heroes forward and show that those heroes had no problems with them. They always got it right perfectly every time. You don't see that with the disciples in the Gospels. They're bumbling and stumbling and they're speaking out of turn. They're speaking things that don't make sense. They're confused at times. And that brings my heart some comfort to be able to see that. So they're here saying, Jesus, basically, we've been listening to you. We hear what you're saying, but then again, we don't quite hear what you're saying. We don't get it. We're confused. So what Jesus is saying there in verse 16 is that whole phrase of in a little while this and then again a little while that. What Jesus is referring to is his crucifixion, the fact that in a little while you will see me no more. Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. They're not going to be able to see him anymore. But then he's also referring to his resurrection, the reality that after a little while you will see me. So Jesus knows they're confused. And so he says, let me give you guys a little bit further explanation on why my departure is good. And in verses 20 through 22, he shows us that, yes, his departure is going to produce this gut-wrenching, soul-churning sorrow. Hear the promise Jesus gives. It's going to be this, that your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. See, the cross is coming. And as Jesus is crucified, he says the loss, the death, the crucifixion there, it will bring about weeping and lament. The disciples are going to experience intense pain and grief with their friend. He says, on the other hand, as I am gone, dead, buried in the grave, you are over here weeping and lamenting, but what you need to know, for those 3 days, the world is going to be flat out throwing a party. They're going to be rejoicing. Why? Because they have this sense of apparent success. Remember, the world hates Jesus. He's dead. He's gone. We finally got rid of the one that we do not love. We hate. And so they're going to be rejoicing for a little while. So for a short while, those who reject Jesus' Messiah will be the ones experiencing this joy while the disciples are weeping and lamenting. However, says Jesus, those positions are going to be reversed dramatically, because at my resurrection, your sorrow will turn to joy. And I think the implication is the world going, ah, what's that about? Their joy at the apparent success will throw them into a spin. You see, sorrow and joy are connected together. Just think what Jesus is saying there. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Jesus is connecting sorrow and joy together. We don't often do that. We don't connect sorrow and joy together. We connect good things to joy, happy things
to joy. Things going well for me to joy. Comfort to joy. No trouble, no tribulation, no hostility, no hatred. That's where joy is at. And Jesus is saying, no lamenting, weeping, sorrow. And he goes, and he intimately stitches it together to joy. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is that about? What does that mean when Jesus stitches together sorrow and joy connected? Well, I think what we can do is start to get just maybe a little bit of a glimpse into why it is good and right to stitch sorrow and joy together when you think about how this stitching together of sorrow and joy was beautifully illustrated in the Pixar movie Inside Out. Do you guys remember that movie? Yeah? So if you remember, main character, 11-year-old girl Riley, lives in the Midwest. Family uproots her and they move out to San Francisco. And it's this event of being uprooted from family, friends, home, sports, these sorts of things, goes to a place that she doesn't know is familiar. And it stirs up a whole range of emotions. Specifically, the emotions of sadness and joy. And in a brilliant and beautiful way, that movie, Inside Out, helps us to see that our greatest joys often arise out of our deepest moments of sadness. Jesus illustrates this truth in verse 21. That's what the whole woman childbirth giving thing. This is Jesus' Inside Out Pixar movie. This is his illustration. He says, this is how Pixar shows that out of our greatest sadnesses come our greatest joys. He says, let me give you an illustration of this. Verse 21, I'm going to talk to you about childbirth. He says, listen, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. It's not that the anguish was never there. No mother says, oh, the baby's here. What was all that past 9 months of insanity? No mother says that. She remembers it. It's just it pales in comparison to the joy of that little one that was just birthed into the world. After seeing my wife give birth to our four children, I've seen the reality of these words play out. My hunch is that most women would love to forego 9 months of pregnancy, excruciating labor, morning sickness, swollen ankles, and contractions, and be able to skip straight to joyfully holding their newborn in their arms. That's my assumption. I am not a woman. I don't know by experience, but that is my assumption, okay? To make the announcement, we've conceived, we're going to have a baby, then a pop, out there comes the baby, and then joy. 9 months of just sorrow skip. My assumption is most people would like that. But Jesus says that's just not how it works. It's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. First, it's the sorrow of delivery, and then the joy of life, he says. And Jesus tells the disciples that they can't get the joy without experiencing the sorrow. So at the prospect of his departure via the cross, verse 22 tells us, you have sorrow now, Jesus says. So they're looking at the cross, they're hearing this language of Jesus departing, and their hearts have sorrow, intense sorrow. But the very thing that will bring them this intense sorrow is also going to be the very thing that's going to bring intense, irremovable joy. When Jesus comes walking out of the grave three days later, they'll be able to look at the cross and go, yes, when he was crucified, intense sorrow, but 3 days later, praise be to God for this thing, because now he's defeated Satan, he's defeated sin, he's defeated death, he's defeated hell, and now we've got intense joy because of what that thing brought about in our lives. This is the promise of irremovable joy. For after his resurrection, listen to what he says, I will see you again, promise. Your hearts will rejoice, promise. No one will take your joy from you. There it is. That's the promise of irremovable joy. Thieves can take possessions. Sickness can take health. Death can take family. So when we place our hope for true joy in things like possessions, when we place our hope for true joy in things like health or relationships, we are placing our joy in that which can be removed. But when our joy is grounded in the one who defeated sin and death, then our joy can be irremovable because Jesus has proven no one and no thing has a claim on him. Thus, no one can take your joy from you. Now, Jesus in verses 20 and 22 is establishing this promise of irremovable joy that can be known and can be had to his disciples at his departure. Then he says, let me turn around and give you some more truths about the kind of joy my departure is going to bring to you. And that's what verses 23 through 28 are about. Now, you read through verses 23 through 28, and they can be somewhat difficult to understand. They can be somewhat difficult to understand. They're not impossible to understand. If you're writing down notes or you're writing in the journal Bible that we hand, what you can do is this. In a nutshell, next to verses 23 through 28, just write down this. Jesus is answering this question, what kind of joy? What kind of joy? He says, listen, you will have joy that can't be removed, and then you might go, well, what does this joy look like? He says, let me tell you. And that's what verses 23 through 28 are about. If sorrow will turn into joy after the resurrection, then what will joy look like? He says, well, starting off in verse 23, it looks like a joyful intimacy in prayer with the Father. So he says, that's one way this joy is going to be experienced in your life, this irremovable joy, the joyful intimacy in prayer with the Father. So right now, Jesus is going to stitch together not just joy and sorrow, how sorrow gives birth to joy, but he's going to say prayer. Of all things is going to be the thing that will magnify this irremovable joy. Just look at verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me, says Jesus. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the first disciples will no longer be able to physically turn to Jesus and ask him to meet a need. Rather, they will have direct, intimate access to the Father in prayer. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, there it is, in my name, that is, according to my will, he, the Father, will give it to you. In other words, these disciples will no longer have to have go-betweens between them and the Father. This is what Jesus means if you roll your eyes down to verse 26 when he says, in that day you ask in my name, and I do not say to you, I will ask the Father on your behalf. Jesus is just simply saying, at the departure of me via the cross, resurrection, ascension, you will now have direct, intimate access to the Father in prayer. And it's this promise of answered prayer that will bring joy to the full, just like a river that's overflowing its banks. But unfortunately, and I think to our detriment, as I just mentioned a little while ago, we don't often tie prayer and joy together. We don't often tie prayer and joy together. For many of us, someone like me gets up and says, prayer! We go, drudgery, duty. We don't go, prayer, joy. That's my access to joy, prayer. We don't do that. But Jesus promises that if his disciples ask the Father in his name, they will receive what they ask, and in receiving, burst with joy. It's a beautiful reality that probably needs several other sermons to tease out the intricacies of prayer and joy and how they're stitched together. But for now, that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. But you might be asking, well, how does that even work? Why does answered prayer lead to joy? And I think you can just at least simply say this, because prayer is how we commune with Jesus. It's how we talk with Jesus. And communion with Jesus is where you'll find joy. Does anyone here have a best friend when you talk to them and you just walk away and you're like, woohoo, that was good. Like that was life-giving, that was soul-nourishing, that was just a joyful, intimate, incredible, I wished it wouldn't have ended. It was like a 10-hour conversation, felt like 10 seconds, I wanted to keep going on. Jesus is saying that's what it's like talking to the Father in prayer. And when you begin to know that, that intimate, direct conversation you can have with the Father, joy will burst forth like a river overflowing its banks. And if that weren't enough, the promise of irremovable joy, then him tying that promise of irremovable joy to the intimacy, direct access in prayer we have with the Father, he says, how about this, guys? Just a flat out, you'll just have a flat out joyful intimacy with the Father. Like, you just will get to have direct access to him. Jesus has been speaking in figures of speech, verse 25, but now the hour is coming, and I will tell you plainly about the Father. And what is this plain truth concerning the Father? It's this, the fact that he loves his people. Look at verse 27. The Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. Some of us have earthly fathers, and we cannot say that that is true of them towards us. The Father loves me, my Father. But here we have the perfect Father saying to his children, I love you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God, says Jesus. Then Jesus speaks even more plainly about his relationship with the Father. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father. In verse 28, you have one of the summary, I would argue, themes of John's gospel laying right there in front of us. John chapter 16, verse 20. This is the whole mission of Jesus summed up, and he is telling his disciples that he has achieved what he came to do. Came from the Father, came into the world, I'm about to die, making a way for sinners to be right with the Father. When that work's done, I'm going back to where I came from. This is the mission. Jesus is right on the cusp of achieving the fulfillment of that mission. And I think it's Jesus' way of sort of implicitly saying, and by the way, this is incredible grounds for joy. Yes. That's what he's saying to them. So Jesus' departure, what's it going to do? It's going to bring irremovable joy. But look at the last couple of verses there, verses 29 through 33. 29 through 33. Jesus' departure is also going to bring unconquerable peace. Unconquerable peace. The disciples now understand, apparently, oh, now you're speaking plainly. Now you're not using figurative speech, they say. Now we know that you know all things. Now we know you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you have come from God. But verse 31, Jesus says their understanding maybe isn't quite as full as they might think there. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Here shortly, the world's hatred for Jesus is going to scatter them. And they're going to go. They're going to go each to their own home, and they will leave Jesus alone. But look at the end of verse 32. That same hatred that's going to scatter the disciples is going to be the hatred that will reveal that Jesus, though, isn't truly left alone, for the Father is with me. And then Jesus concludes all that he said with the promise of unconquerable peace. Verse 33, in the world we will have tribulation, just as Jesus faced tribulation. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. Do you hear the promise Jesus is making there when he says, take heart, I have overcome the world? It's the promise that Christ-abiding disciples can have unconquerable peace in him who was and is and forever will be unconquerable. That's the promise Jesus is making there in verse 33. You see, the world is going to rage against those who abide in the vine and bear the fruit as a result of abiding in the vine. The world is going to rage against this. Satan's dark kingdom is going to assault. Comfort can be stripped away. Jobs can be lost. Social voice can be silenced. Public privilege can be denied. But for branches who abide in the vine, steadfast, unwavering, unconquerable peace can be theirs. This is what Jesus is driving home there in verse 33. Just think about what we saw a couple of weeks ago with the GCO video of those brothers and sisters in Christ in Pakistan. Do you remember that video we watched at the end of that sermon there? Those brothers and sisters, those Pakistani brothers and sisters in Christ, we saw in that video what Jesus is saying here right now in the back half of John chapter 16 explains why, even though they've been relegated to the dregs of society in their culture and all of these things have been stripped away, when they were there worshiping Jesus and enjoying the fellowship of one another, their faces were glowing with joy and peace. Their faces were glowing. They were so full of peace, so full of joy in their situation. The world's tribulation has stripped them of so much, but it's also driven them to the unconquerable peace that they have in Christ Jesus. Listen, when our hope through peace is placed in Him who conquered the world, then no matter what tribulation the world may bring, our peace can be unconquerable because it rests in the unconquerable one, the one who faced the full brunt of the world's hostile tribulation and yet overcame that tribulation. At the cross, hell's arsenal was emptied on the Lord Jesus. A hellish, damnable arsenal emptied on the Lord Jesus. Yet Jesus walks away unconquered. They thought His death was going to be their victory, but actually what they did not know is that the upside-down nature of the gospel is His death actually brings victory for salvation for sinners. He is the unconquerable one. And because He is the unconquerable one, because He is the one who took the full brunt of the world's tribulation and has overcome the world and has overcome the world's tribulation, this is why Jesus then invites us to take refuge in Him, because in Him, He says in verse 33, and in Him alone, this is how we have peace. Strangely enough, go back to those brothers and sisters, those Pakistani brothers and sisters in Christ, or for that matter, any other follower of Christ. So strangely enough, it's the world's tribulation that makes these Pakistani brothers and sisters in Christ so rich in their understanding of this unconquerable peace. It's the world's hostile tribulation against them. I'm sure the world rejoices in, because they perceive their hostile tribulation against these believers to be victory over these foolish Christians. That's what Jesus is saying here. The world is pouring it out. They're over here going, this is great. We're rejoicing in these foolish Christians who serve this foolish Jesus who looks like a foolish Savior. He died. But then what's going on, though, in God's kingdom, because it's an upside-down kingdom, this tribulation that is being poured out upon them is actually a good news, beautiful gift, because in the beautiful upside-down nature of God's kingdom, it's actually the world's tribulation that gives one of the best gifts a disciple could ever hope for, the gift of unconquerable peace. So do you see what Jesus is saying here? We do everything in our lives to make sure no tribulation comes. And I think that might be part of the problem why we in the West struggle so much with knowing the peace and the joy that almost every other brother and sister in Christ seems to enjoy. Because tribulation is doing this. It's going around and it's kicking out and it's jerking out every form of false peace that could possibly be had in their lives. And when all else is stripped away and the dust settles and the only one that's standing there is the one who's overcome the world, guess where the peace and the joy is going to come from for those brothers and sisters in Christ and out the world? They're going to lean on the only thing that's still standing after tribulation is raged against them. It's a gift, the gift of unconquerable peace. the world thinks it's so good in pouring out tribulation against the followers of Christ, but unbeknownst to them, they are granting beautiful gifts. Beautiful gifts. You see, when it comes to tribulation, you and I tend to think like this, along the lines of this formula. Tribulation plus me equals loss. But Jesus is saying that the formula actually looks like this. Tribulation plus me equals gain. It equals gain. Why? Because as I just said, the world's tribulation has a way of stripping away false forms of peace and revealing them for the conquerable hoaxes that they really are. The temptation for any disciple is to place their hope in forms of peace that can be conquered by the world. Things like sex, comfort, more money, better job, relationships, a stress-free marriage, obedient children, social clout, upward career mobility, or whatever. Am I the only one who's been here before? Am I the only one who said things like this? If I could only have this, then peace and joy are going to come. If my kid would just be obedient to me right now, that's where peace is going to lie. If I could just have sort of a stress-free marriage, that's where peace is going to be found. If I could just have better friends, more friends, greater relationships, better sex, more money, whatever, whatever, whatever. If I could only have, then that's where peace is going to come. And then we find ourselves resting and leaning in all these false idols of peace. These hoaxes that cannot deliver. And when we place our hope for peace in that which can be conquered by the world's tribulation, the world can strip away your career, social clout. The world can make life very hard for the family. The world can make life hard for jobs, money, relationships, whatever. We shouldn't wonder why when we say, you know what, true joy, true peace will come as I rest in all of these things, not on Christ. We shouldn't wonder why peace is so fleeting, why it's so lacking in our lives. Our hope for peace, when we say, if only I could get this, then peace and joy will come. If we fill in that blank with anything other than the unconquerable Lord Jesus Christ, then what we're doing is we're hoping for peace and resting in a place that was just not true peace, something that could never, ever, 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 possibly deliver that joy and that peace. But here it is again. When the world jerks away those conquerable forms of peace, it's actually a blessing in disguise, because when those false idols of peace fall, what becomes crystal clear in those moments is the one thing the world can't and won't conquer: King Jesus. Therefore, verse 33, take heart. Oh, this sounds good. What's he going to say? Take heart. I have conquered the world, which is why in me you can have unconquerable peace. Now, perhaps this explains this whole reality of our temptations to rest and rely on false idols, these things that promise true joy, promise true peace, but don't. Maybe this whole reality of how we struggle with placing our hope for joy and peace in these things other than Christ, it explains why you and me, or maybe just more broadly speaking, Christians in the West, why we struggle so much with joyfully resting in Jesus and knowing his conquerable peace. So often we're prone to seek joy in that which just can be removed. We're just so prone. The world we live in, I'm talking about you and I in this culture that we live in, the world makes it so easy to be able to seek peace in that which can be conquered. Conquered by the world's tribulation. So here's how we're going to end this morning. I want you to think about these two phrases there. Irremovable joy and unconquerable peace. For some of us here this morning, we know the irremovable joy of Christ, and we know his unconquerable peace, and we just don't know it in our head. Like, I'm talking about a deeper knowledge of just like mental assent. Yeah, Jesus brings true joy, and Jesus brings true peace. I'm talking about more than that. I'm talking about the realities of his joy and peace. They are the experience we know because we have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Jesus has saved us. This is what you can say right now. Jesus has saved me, and because he has saved me, I now know the joy and I now know the peace that are his, and the joy and the peace that is his is now mine because I'm in him. I'm trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But perhaps you're here this morning going, yes, this is true of me. I have been born again. I've been justified by faith in Christ alone. I've repented of my sins. I've placed my faith in Christ as my only hope of salvation. Whatever kind of language, biblical language you'd like to use to describe the fact that you are now right with God, there's still that reality, though, where you might feel the temptation just to place your hope for joy and peace in those easily removed, conquerable things of the world. My encouragement for you is, if this is where you find yourself right now, like the Holy Spirit is going, hey, you are often tempted to say, if only I can get blank, and that blank isn't Jesus, that's where joy and peace is going to come. Like the Holy Spirit right now is just pinging something. Like, I don't have to press on it. Like right now you're like, yeah, the Spirit, like we're walking right. Like something's going on. I know this is where I'm tempted to land at times. I think your response, and I'm going to encourage you to have your response be this morning, is just a response of confession. Like confess that to the Father. Father, like, I know how I am prone to rest in blank other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as you confess, what you don't do is say, ah, this is wrong, and you go run off and you try to clean yourself up and polish yourself up and make yourself right and presentable to the Son. What you do is say, Father, I'm so prone to place joy, hope for peace in these things, not the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm confessing this to you. I'm asking you to change me. I want to know the joy. I want to know the peace that can come in Christ alone. And then upon your confession, what you do is you run into the arms of the nail-scarred Savior who died so that you might be right with the Father, have your sins forgiven, and know the joy and know the peace that can only be found in him. It isn't confess, run, clean yourself up, and maybe he'll take you back. It's confess and then run to him knowing that he will fold you, bring you close, pour out forgiveness. He will restore you in your confession. Now, for some of us else that are here this morning, you've been hearing me talk about this concept, this idea, these realities of irremovable joy and unconquerable peace. And right now, these things feel like foreign concepts to you because the reality is they just are foreign to you. They are just foreign to you. True joy, true peace can only be found in the Bethlehem baby who would one day be crucified as a sacrifice for sin. The truth is, you've never received Jesus and believed in him for salvation, which is why irremovable joy and unconquerable peace, these things are not yours. If this is you this morning, then I want you to remember the good news of Christmas. To hear the angel of the Lord who appeared to the shepherds and said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy," so there it is, there's great joy, "that will be for all the people." So there you are, you're included right there. You've just found yourself in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Why? "For unto you," so why should there be good news? What is this good news? What is this, the content of this message of great joy? It's this: "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." So here it is, salvation, a Savior, intimately connected to joy. So who is this Savior that will bring the joy that our hearts long to find? You don't have to look far because it's right there. The Savior who is? Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord is the Savior that brings the joy that you and I, our hearts long to know and find. And so who is the Savior? The Christ the Lord. He says, well, here's going to be the sign for you. He's going to be this baby who's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth. Peace. There it is. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. To know and be on the receiving end of an intimate pleasure with the Father by faith in Christ the Lord, who is the Savior, who brings the joy our hearts long for, is to know the peace that we also long for as well. That is the good news of the Christmas story. The Bethlehem baby is going to grow up to become the man who dies on the cross to be able to secure these realities through his sacrifice on the cross. So your response this morning is to look to Jesus as your Savior, who died so that you might have eternal life and know the irremovable joy and unconquerable peace that can only be found in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. I'm asking that you would sanctify us by the truth. Father, some of us are here and we are just prone to place our hope for our joy and peace in everything but the Savior. God, grow us. God, expose those areas and then shower us with the grace to confess and run to the open, embracing, nail-scarred hands of our Savior. Father, some of us are here this morning, and we just have to genuinely say this irremovable joy and unconquerable peace, it's not mine. It's not my experience, and it's because I am not with you by faith in Christ alone. I'm asking, God, that you would so move in such a way that you would not let that truth release its hold, so to speak, on the heart and the mind of that person here before me this morning, and that today you would move on them in such a way to where they would respond by faith. They would say, I need this. I need to receive. I need to believe. I'm looking to the Savior. He's my hope of salvation. Thank you, God, for loving me so much that you have taken the scales off my eyes to see my need for salvation in Jesus Christ alone. God, I'm asking you to do that today. It's in your name I pray. Amen.